I've been working along with Darren Beck on a course that we'll be teaching in Russia later this spring on the doctrine of eschatology or end things or last times. And that song we just sang comes directly from Revelation chapter 5, where God the Father has the scroll in his hand that's like the title deed to the earth that needs to be opened, and whoever can break those seals on that scroll and unfold it and reveal the judgments of God, that is the one who is worthy. And John gets very involved in his own vision and starts weeping. No one was found worthy. And then the Lamb steps forward, and he is worthy to open the scroll. What a glorious, glorious thing that was that John was able to see and record for us. For us this morning, I invite you please to come back to 1 Peter. For those of you who are able to count the number of fingers on one hand, you can also count the number of chapters in 1 Peter, and you will figure out that we are, chapters-wise, 80% done. Probably more than 80% done with the book, because I don't think 5 is going to take us as long as we have been spending on the rest of them. But we want to spend the time that we need to get the most out of this first 4 verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. And so today we'll start and we'll pick up next time. We'll see how far we go. I am thoroughly convinced that there was something special going on in Peter's head when he wrote the passage that we're going to begin to deal with today. Here are the first 2 verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. Therefore, he says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. I don't think Peter was able to write those words, shepherd the flock of God among you, without hearing echoes in his head from the voice of Jesus on one of the hardest days of Peter's life. You know, Peter loved Jesus. From the moment that Andrew introduced him to Jesus, he devoted himself to being with Christ for 3 years. Peter could preach better than the other apostles. He was obviously a natural leader. He was always the first one listed in all the lists. He was always the first one to speak in any setting. Jesus singled out Peter for very special things, including him being the key man in the early days of the church. It was to Peter that God gave the words to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's Matthew 16, on the day that Jesus said you're going to be the one that is going to be key at the beginning of the church. When Jesus talked to his disciples and began to reveal to them that he was going to be betrayed and arrested and give up his life, Peter had a whole lot of swagger in his words. Matthew 26:33, he says, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Well, Jesus told Peter he would indeed deny his Lord. And 2 verses later, Peter protests, Matthew 26:35, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. Well, they all said the same thing, but it was Peter who was out front most loud, most bold, most often. And you know how the story goes on from there. When Jesus was arrested, Peter was going to prove his words. He jumped in and he was going to take on the whole army, by golly, to protect Jesus. And 1 ear later, he was back in line. At that point, the other disciples fled. Okay, I'm going to give Peter credit. The rest of them ran away after the arrest. At least Peter stuck around. He couldn't resist watching, so he hung around in the crowd through the night while the 6 phases of the 2 trials that Jesus went through unfolded. And during that night, sure enough, Peter denied repeatedly that he knew Jesus. Then Jesus went to the cross. He died. He rose again. He told his disciples that he would meet them in Galilee. Well, Peter went up to Galilee. He got there early. So he went back to fishing to pass the time until Jesus came. But this time, it was a different Peter. This one was humbled. He had finally faced a situation in all of his when all of his bravado and boldness had wound up leading him to shame instead of making him the hero. So the scene is set. Peter and the others are fishing, and Jesus appears on the shore, and they've been fishing all night, hardly caught a thing. And Jesus tells them where to cast the net. Well, they do what he told them and catch 153 large fish, we're told. I've always wondered, why did he have to specify 153? I've been trying to get blessed by that number. Can't do it. I once weighed that, but that was a long time ago. Bottom line is, Peter realizes it is the Lord. And so he jumps in the water and swims to shore. Remember, there's another time Jesus said, "Come to me," and Peter got out of the boat and started running across the water. This time there's no walking, but I'll bet you Michael Phelps has never swum any faster than Peter did getting to the shore that day. They eat breakfast together, and the embarrassed, ashamed, humbled disciples don't say very much. That sets us up for what I think Peter was hearing the echoes of. It's in John chapter 21, starting at verse 15. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" Now, that's an interesting question. "These" could refer to the other disciples. Could have been saying, "Peter, do you love me more than these guys do? You kind of said you did." That could have been it. Or maybe he's motioning to all the fishing boats and the nets and everything. "Do you love me more than all these things?" But the point is, Jesus said, "Do you love me?" And he used the Greek word agapao, which means love to the point of sacrifice, regardless of whether there's anything in it for you or not. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now, there's a play on words there you can't get in an English translation, because there's four different Greek words for love, and it's legitimate to translate them all that way. But Peter used the word phileo, which is talking about a human affection. "Lord, yes, I really have great affection for you. I really like to be around you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Jesus used that same word again, and he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I really, really like you." But he wouldn't bring himself to say, "I love you to the point of sacrifice. No, I denied you." That was on his mind for sure. And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him, "Simon, son of John," he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Jesus switched to Peter's words. "Peter, do you really like me all that much?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you phileo me?" And he said to him, "Just like you and I have to sometimes, Lord, you know all things." Peter knew the gap between his big words and his utter failure. "Lord, you know all things. You know that I do phileo you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Three times, three questions, three answers, three instructions. "Tend my lambs" is where Jesus put together two words that describe the most vulnerable ones of the flock, the lambs, the ones that the predators could most easily get to, and the most tender care that a shepherd could give in caring for those most vulnerable ones. That's what Peter was doing when he wrote to the people who originally received 1 Peter. He was tending the lambs of God. They were in danger, and he was watching out for them, and he wanted to nurture them to strength and health in their faith. Then the phrase, shepherd my sheep, Jesus combined two different words. This one describes the overall care of the shepherd for the entire flock. This is the broadest duty of the shepherd, to in the biggest picture, to make sure that the sheep have good food, that they have plenty of water, that they have safe places to eat and drink and lie down. And to follow the metaphor, you would say this is the primary duty of all of the pastors and shepherds of the flock, to provide excellent meals for the sheep and to feed them faithfully. And then he put together the words, tend my sheep. That combines the word for the tender care with the more mature sheep. So look out for all of them. Feed them all. Care for them all. Protect them all. Well, I submit to you that day in Peter's life likely did more than any other, except for the coming of the Holy Spirit, to shape the rest of his life. Jesus met Peter at the point of Peter's own admission of his weakness, at his own admission of failure, at his own admitting that he couldn't make it on his own, and he turned him into the most influential man on earth in those first few years of the church. Well, today we arrive at the passage in which Peter echoes those words. And compared to all the rest of 1 Peter, there's something interesting about this passage. Peter addresses it to the smallest group of people to which any portion of this book is addressed. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, 5 chapter verse 1, he says, I exhort the elders among you. You guys need to shepherd the flock. So the elders among you. So it's like this. If he had written a letter to all of Heritage Bible Church, he'd say, now, you 7 or 8 guys, here's what I want to say to you. And that could make you think that maybe we should minimize this passage for the entire church, and maybe the elders should have a Bible study on this, and then we should go on to things more practical for everybody. Like the next verses about humility, about God's antidote for anxiety, about the devil prowling about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and we will do that. But I want you to notice, Peter addressed this instruction to those few who are the elders among you. He addressed it to the whole church. He wove it in for the whole church. It's as if he understands this is all meant to be read and preached to everyone, and so somehow it is edifying for all of us to understand what the leaders among us are required to do. And you think about it, that makes a lot of sense. You might play only one position on your team, but the team is going to perform far better if every member of the team knows what the others are supposed to do. This really is for all of us, so we know how we should function together. Let me give you a couple reasons why we do need to spend our time on this for all of us. First of all, notice that the passage begins with the word therefore. The New International Version and both the King James and the New King James translators completely expunged that word in English. And I think that's a mistake. Some people feel like the main message of 1 Peter was wrapped up at the end of chapter 4, and so this is kind of an add-on, but that's not the case. Therefore begins this verse just as it began the verse before us. We are meant to connect what is connected to what ought to be, to what it ought to be connected to. And remember, the chapter divisions are man-made. Peter did not write 5 chapters. Peter wrote one letter. We've divided books of the Bible up into chapters and verses. That's a good thing. That's a very helpful thing for ease of reference. But Peter labored equally over everything that he said to these precious friends who were suffering every day because of their faith in Christ. And he wrote his heart out about what they all needed to do when they were suffering. Now he turns to the leaders of the church about their ministry to the people who have it tough. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you. We need to see ourselves as all connected together in the flock of God. You know the story of the little boy that was standing at the end of the hallway that most people didn't go to in church, and he was looking up at a bunch of pictures on the wall, all men in uniform. And he was looking at them, and the pastor saw him, so he came by, and he said, do you know what those are? And he says, no, except they all have uniforms on. And he said, well, son, those, our church has been around for a long time, even before you or I were here, and those are the pictures of the men from our church who have died while they were in the service. And the boy looked up and he said, 8:30 or 10:45? Yeah. The point was, we've got a history. We have a connection. And if you don't see the connections, you don't get the whole big picture. A reason number two why I think we should all look at this is that no leader can lead people who refuse to be led. Nobody can get anybody else to follow if they don't understand that they need to follow. It's the responsibility of the leaders to bring everybody else along. A friend of mine made a stitchery for me years ago, one of the favorite gifts I've ever received. It says, "Where did they go? I must hurry and find them, for I am their leader." We've got to all be on the same page of understanding where we're going. One inspired metaphor for the church is that we're like a body. We're like an organic unit that needs each part to be healthy and functioning in order for the whole body to be healthy. It's not as much used in the New Testament, but you could also think about it as a team. For the coaches to do their job, they have to understand everything that the team is going to do, all the aspects of the game. But for a running back to do his job, it's really important. He has to know the game plan. He has to know when he's going to get the ball. It's important for him to know what the coaches have told everybody to do, because if they all block to open up a hole on the right side and you run on the left side, everybody looks stupid and the team loses, right? So we all need to put all of this together. The former self-centered, loud-mouthed Peter came to understand just how crucial teamwork really is. And so here's what he did. He wrote this letter. He wrote it to people who'd been scattered all over the Roman Empire for their faith by persecution. He wrote to his friends about what they needed to do day in and day out in their own lives. Always do what's right, he says. Remember those who came before you who suffered. Keep your perspective focused on eternity. Remember that your sufferings now are only temporary. And remember how that brought us up to the end of chapter 4? He said, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So never mind the chapter break. This is directly connected to what we just saw. Therefore, entrust your soul to your faithful Creator. Therefore, the elders among you, here's your responsibility to bring the whole flock of God along. Peter commands the elders in the churches to fulfill their responsibilities to the Lord. So we're going to work our way through this to assure that the elders know what their job is and the people know what their job is, so that together we can all give glory to God. So we're going to look at it because it has implications for the entire church, and it's going to take us more than one visit. How can a church, which is the flock of God, please the chief shepherd? How can it be a healthy flock? Well, it depends on the elders among you and the rest of the flock. So we're going to talk about God's flock. 4 verses, 3 points. We're going to look at the commands to shepherds. We're just going to get started on that one today. We're going to look at the commands to the sheep. And then we're going to look at the command to everyone. Here's where we're headed, just so you'll know. Maybe you want to read the passage on your own and look through it and find these things. Shepherds are going to be told to take care of the flock. They're going to be told to watch over the flock. They're going to be urged to do it voluntarily and to do it eagerly. The sheep are going to be told to look to the shepherds. They're going to be told to make the work of the shepherds joyful. They're going to be told to follow the leaders. And all of the flock, the goal of this whole thing is that we together, corporately, give glory to the chief shepherd and please him. So we're going to start out looking at the commands to the shepherds, and let's begin with the beginning of the chapter, chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll see how he sneaks up on telling us to take care of the flock. Peter says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." And we'll get to the first command in just a moment. Notice it's therefore. Therefore, in light of what I've been saying to you about the inevitability of suffering of believers in the world throughout this life, you're going to need care. So this is Peter now, the great apostle Peter, saying, "I exhort the elders among you." Exhort is a fairly gentle word. It's got compassion attached to it. It's the word that we've seen many times. It can be translated many ways in English, but the root of it is to call alongside. This is the friendly but firm instruction from somebody who comes alongside to tell you the truth. Josh shared about a friend who came alongside and told him something that he really didn't want to hear in that mood, but he needed to hear it. That's exhorting. That's coming alongside. That's caring. That's encouraging. It's an important part of shepherding, if you will. But Peter now is exhorting his fellow elders. And this is really interesting. The elders among you. Now, Peter is saying that he knew that in the places where these people worshiped, there were elders. He is talking about a specific office, the office of elder. There is no higher position on earth than that of an elder in the church of God, the body of Christ. We just, a couple months ago, elected a new president. He gets the humble title of the leader of the free world. It's a pretty important job. It's a pretty big deal. Other countries elect prime ministers. Some have kings and queens and royal families and all of that. And you know what? None of them occupy the highest office in the world. That is to be an elder in the flock of God. Now, I've said this on other occasions, so I won't belabor it today, but just in case you don't know, or I'll review it for you if you do, it's crucial for you to understand that the office of elder is described by three different terms in the New Testament. Elder, overseer, and shepherd. It's one office. Sometimes it's described by the title, if you will, elder. Elder identifies the position from the standpoint of the dignity of the office. Respect your elders, you were taught as a child, I hope. The dignity of the office, the spiritual maturity. Elder, in its root meaning, means has had more birthdays than others, a comparative term, elder as opposed to younger. But here it's talking not necessarily about chronological age, but definitely about spiritual maturity. It's talking about having the experience that has produced the character. So when we say elder, we're describing the dignity of the office, the spiritual maturity, and the character of the person. The second word that's used for this very same office is the word overseer. It occurs in both noun and verb forms, overseer and to oversee. This identifies the position from the standpoint of the function and the responsibility of the elders to oversee. The word literally means to watch over. We use the word scope. That's the root of this word, to scope things out, to stand back far enough to be able to see that proverbial big picture. In the King James Version, they translated this word as bishop. There's a lot of bad theology associated with the idea of bishop as the idea as if it's an office higher than the elder of the local church, and some denominations have people who are, you know, supposedly higher office, but there's no such thing in the New Testament. Elder, overseer. And then the third word, which also occurs as both a noun and a verb, is shepherd, to be a shepherd or to commit an act of shepherding. Shepherd identifies the position from the standpoint of the function of taking care of the flock of God. So, three terms: elder, overseer, shepherd. Now, I might mention to you, you'll notice a severe lack here of the word pastor. Why is that? Well, the word pastor is the Latin word for shepherd. For some reason, I've never had adequately explained to me in your Bible, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, starting with the King James Version. The King James translated the word poimen as shepherd, and poimino, the verb, as to shepherd, all the way through, except in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where they took that exact same word and translated it by the Latin term pastor. So we've introduced this confusion, as if that's a different thing. But a pastor is an elder, he is an overseer, he is a shepherd. A shepherd is an overseer and an elder and a pastor. An elder is an overseer and a shepherd and a pastor. They're all the same office. They're all the same thing. So, in our culture, we ought to understand, we've attached the title pastor primarily to those who are elders, but they are supported by the church so that they can devote more time to their ministry. That's a distinction which does show up in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, where it says, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. So the teaching pastor, we tend to associate with that word pastor. So among the elders, the one distinction that there is that some are supported by the church and some are not. I'm paid to be good, you're good for nothing. That's the way to remember. That's not, you do your good for no compensation. That's the point. That's the distinction. But elders are men who are qualified by their character and maturity in Christ, who are willing to watch over the flock of God and to care for the people in the flock of God by giving them excellent spiritual food and caring for their needs like shepherds care for sheep. Now let me show you something else about how this all fits together in the flock of God. Not only do we need to recognize the office of elder as the highest office in the church, but you also have to recognize there is meant to be more than one elder in each church. 1 Peter 5:1, therefore I exhort the elders, plural, among you. It is true in every single instance in which the leadership of a local church is mentioned in the New Testament that it's always elders and it's always plural. There is meant to be more than one elder. The pastor is never meant to be a lone ranger. The pastor is not to rule the church. The pastor is not a dictator. He is not even the final authority on all matters. The one that we tend to call pastor, or in churches that get to be a little bit larger, we even may have several who are called pastors because they're supported by the congregation. He or they are among several men in the church to whom this passage is addressed. You who are in our men's and women's Bible studies, you're studying the book of Titus, you're in chapter 1, you know why Paul left Titus in Crete. He said, I want you to put things in order and appoint elders, plural, in every city, singular. Every church in every city is to have elders. You know that if you're studying Titus. If you're not in the men's or women's Bible studies, why not? You'd learn good stuff there. Now, there may be one elder or there may be a few elders who are supported by the church. They may be the ones who do most of the teaching and preaching when the church is gathered together. But if we have a biblical view of the office of elder, we realize those men are among a, and we use the word plurality for many of them. It's plural. They're among a plurality of several men who hold the same office. Church leadership is not a system of checks and balances. It's not a dictatorship. It's not corporate management. It's not democracy or majority rule. The church is organized and governed differently from any other organization on earth. It's like a body with a head who is Christ, and it is organized and led according to the word from the head, the body, the head of the body. The godly men called elders or overseers or shepherds or pastors lead the flock according to the scriptures. I want you to see something else here about how this is supposed to work out. Peter says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Now, I want you to grasp an attitude that is behind Peter saying that. This is Peter. This is the mouthpiece of the apostles in the early church. He is an apostle. He was even the leader of the apostles. He performed the miraculous signs of an apostle. He possessed the authority of an apostle. He wrote inspired writings as an apostle. And as you get near the end of his life, what does he say? I am your fellow elder. He regarded the office of elder to be what he was at that stage in the church. He identified himself with the elders of the church, even though it was still the apostolic era. There was a handing off of the baton, if you will, a passing of the mantle, so that Peter said, it's you guys that are going to be caring for the flock from now on. Now, the point of that is not for us to all of a sudden get swelled heads and say, oh, yeah, well, we're the elders, so we are now the new apostles. No, that's not the point. The point is to say the apostles were those very few men in a very key place for a relatively short period of time. And notice how Peter also connects this with what he wrote before. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. And what's he been writing about? How to live as a follower of Jesus in a hostile world. How to suffer for your faith and to do it in a God-honoring way. So he says, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. When Peter wrote about suffering, he knew what he was talking about. He had suffered. It started out with probably the night that he denied the Lord three times. Then he'd faced the risen Christ in person. That was, you know, it wasn't physical suffering, but it certainly was humiliating. He had watched Jesus suffer for our sins. He had been persecuted without deserving it. He'd been thrown in jail for doing nothing wrong. If the legends are true, Peter was eventually crucified upside down as a martyr for the faith. So he knew what he was talking about. And to underscore what he wrote earlier in the book, Peter didn't just preach that we should look forward to a glorious future. He himself longed for it. I'm awaiting the glory that is to be revealed. Now, let's just dip our toe into the first command here. It's at the beginning of verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you. That's what the elders are supposed to do. Be shepherds of a flock. Now, there are many things that church leaders, especially targeting those of us who do this full time, who derive our livelihood, if you will, are supported by the church to be set free from ministry. There's a lot of things that we can do. Reading books addressed to pastors is one of the most daunting things in the world. It always drives me back to the Bible. Some tell us that above all, you're the CEO. In my first few months as the pastor, a long, long time ago, a guy took me aside and he said, you've got to understand, you are the CEO of this organization. And act like it. He kind of didn't accept my rejection of that concept. There are others that tell us how to be effective fundraisers. You know, you can even hire experts to become consultants, and you can bring them into your church and have them consult with your board to help motivate people to give money for things like building programs or just to beef up the budget so you can get a loan for the building or so you can meet the obligations that you have or you can start a new venture of some kind. People who write those books don't understand that strategy reveals that they don't believe that the Scripture and the Holy Spirit are sufficient for building up the body of Christ. There's others who believe that we should first and foremost be managers. These people want pastors and the other elders to learn how to keep everybody happy within the organization, how to keep everybody involved in the activities of the organization, and they would have us learn how to apply corporate management motivational techniques from the business world. You have a lot to learn from that world, they would say, and that's another way to deny the sufficiency of the Scripture. The latest craze the last 20, 25 years is to teach church leaders how to make the church more attractive to worldly people in the name of church growth, or now it has become popular to say we have to reach the unchurched. Well, let me suggest to you that's a really, really bad way to describe our mission. Nobody suffers from being unchurched. You suffer from being unsaved. If you're lost, accepting church into your life won't do anything for you. You need to recognize your sin and your need for a Savior. We're not here to church the world. We're here to preach the Savior to the ones who are lost. And so the ones who think that, well, we really have to, you know, do the things that will grow the church, get people in the door, fill up the seats, and so do things that won't drive people away. I mean, don't preach long sermons. I mean, 20 minutes is about the maximum, they say. 15 is probably the sweet spot. If you can't say it in 10, you're incompetent. That's what a lot of them would say. Don't preach on negative things like sin, judgment, doctrine, things like that. Oh, and get rid of all of those traditions. I mean, people want to hear music in church just like they hear in the world. In other words, they're applying really bad doctrine. And they're believing that the church is like any other organization instead of recognizing, no, it's different from every other organization on the planet. Those of us who are in full-time ministry, it's like hearing a constant cacophony of voices calling you in all sorts of directions. We get tugged every which way. We are supposed to be counselors with unlimited time for every individual at any time. We are, of course, supposed to visit the sick, visit the elderly, visit all the newcomers, and as a matter of fact, we're supposed to visit everybody on a systematic plan. We're supposed to perform every wedding and funeral. We're supposed to go to every social event attached to every wedding and funeral, every social event of every age group in the church. And of course, we are to preside over every personal and family crisis in every family in the church. We're never supposed to offend anybody in the process of doing any of those things. And of course, while you're doing that, maintain a perfect marriage, raise perfect children, pray several hours a day, prepare eloquent and powerful sermons, and be there for the midweek service, and it goes on and on. You know, I think if I had a standard work week of about 200 hours, I could do all of those things. That's why it's not for one person to do. Look, there's nothing wrong with any of the things on that list. It's good to visit people. It's great to pray with people. Of course, if we're going to tend the most needy ones in the flock, the little lambs, we have to be there for them. We have to be able to respond. It's good to meet the budget. It's good to take care of the building and all of those things. It's good for the church to grow. It's marvelous for people to hear the word of God and to hear the gospel and to be saved. There are innumerable good things that we can do. That's why we are a body with all the pieces and parts functioning, all connected to the head. And under the leadership of the head, Peter exhorts the elders among us to set the tone in shepherding the flock. And we take that very, very seriously. Today happens to be the day once a year when we're actually going to confirm those who will serve us as elders, and then those who assist the elders, the deacons. We're going to confirm those for this coming year. This is a very significant thing. And by the way, we're just getting started. Here's where we're going. All four verses, 1 Peter chapter 5, the beginning of it. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It's a unique entity, the church. That satirical website that has popped up, the Babylon Bee, was talking about one of the best known names in the world of mega churches today being shocked to find out that his church was non-profit. Kind of needs a little work in 1 Peter about what it means to be a shepherd of the flock. There's a lot of things to do here. Well, these are the elders among you. We'll talk about how that is, how the elders are also part of the flock. We'll see the attitudes and the perspectives that are so important. We'll see the distinction between ministry and secular pursuits. There's a whole bunch of things to do. This is God's flock. Let's speak to the chief shepherd. Father, how we thank you for all that you have given to us in Christ, including your Son, the shepherd of our souls. And how amazing. He is the shepherd, and he is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have your way among us, that we at Heritage Bible Church might each play our role, that we might each be a functioning, living, healthy part of this body that you are building for your glory. For we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.